Well, we are in week two of our five-week series on the solas this morning. The solas are biblical doctrines that the Reformers would say they rediscovered and recovered in response to the misuse of power and doctrinal veering of the Roman Catholic Church. The solas galvanized the Reformers in their opposition to Rome, but it began not as opposition, but as a desire to reform. You might ask, many of you already know, what actually happened that caused this historical shift. Martin Luther posted what was called the 95 Theses with a TH, not an F. Making sure you're awake. 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The Theses was a call to bishops, to theologians, to the church, and ultimately the Pope to discuss in person or by letter the practice of abuse, of collecting indulgences, largely from the poor. And what these indulgences were promised to do was release their loved ones from purgatory. And purgatory is what I would call an unbiblical doctrine, this holding place between hell and heaven. It's not quite hell, but it feels like hell, but it's definitely not heaven until the rest of their impure desires are purged. Thus, it's called purgatory. And their heart affection then would be more fully to God. So Martin Luther opposed bishops like John Stetzel, who would say, as soon as a penny in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he saw this as a gross misuse of papal authority that preyed upon the poor to build St. Peter's Cathedral. He positioned, if you've ever read the 95 Theses, he positioned his arguments to revere the authority of the Pope. And he, in that moment, believed the Pope could determine, should I say, the Pope who he determined could pronounce absolution. That doesn't mean create it. He could not in himself effect it. It is God and God alone who forgives sin. And should that the Pope have the authority over purgatory, why not, this is one of his arguments, why not, for love's sake, empty it and release from purgatory the friends of God? Furthermore, why would a priest leverage the withholding of things like extreme unction, and these are other doctrines which we wouldn't adhere to, last rites, and baptismal regeneration. We would withhold, or sorry, we would adhere to baptism, but not baptismal regeneration. Why would that be something that bishops would withhold and leverage for the sake of building a building? So as the Reformation movement continued, more abuses and theological corrections were made public by Martin and other reformers. This week we focus on sola gratia, grace alone. Sola meaning alone, gratia being grace. And this doctrine stands in opposition to what I truly can only call a spaghetti mess of complicated canons and baptismal regenerations and last rites and all these other things that are ultimately added to the person which keeps them from salvation. So, sola gratia means grace alone. Now, we are saved by God's grace alone. You might say, well, why are there five solas if it's alone? If there are five of them, then none of them are alone. And to which we would say, well, yeah, we are saved by grace alone, but saving grace is never alone. at stake was and is not only the true gospel of grace, as Paul calls it, but all of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And if his work is truncated, if his work is shortened, if his work is belittled, that would imply his sacrifice was not powerful enough to forgive and keep sinners saved by grace. That his sacrifice was not then powerful enough to forgive the sins of the world once for all, as Hebrews declares. Thus, he is not as glorious as scriptures say he really is. So as we look at the solas, I would say, and I know sola fide, which is coming next week, really is the pinpoint, the crux of the conflict. But all the solas rely on the grace of God. I've been reading some Catholic responses to the five solas, just so I can understand how they would view, what they would say, how they would respond to even what I'm preaching today. And our Catholic friends would use some of the same terminology. They would agree to some of the same assertions, but then there would be an added stipulation or a caveat. And to that, I would say, I do not think it means what you think it means. They would say, it would be grace alone, but... And I'm going to leave some of that for next week. This is the cliffhanger. You got to come back. But the Roman Catholic argument is that we are not saved by faith alone, mainly. And they would point at James. James would say, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And we'll get to more of that next week. But what they would put in place, or along with faith, is a canonical penance of purgatory. And this is what justified indulgence is. And they would do so, here's where I would agree with them. They would do so attacking what we would call cheap grace. A cheap grace is someone who would believe, yes, I have a mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for me. I believe that. But my life does not reflect the Spirit of God inside me. And I don't think that's not at all what Luther, nor the Reformers, nor true Christians anywhere believe. That you can believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then he has no claim on your life. That actually is not true. If he is the Son of God, you have been bought with a price. You belong to him. He is your Lord. So this is of great importance, and what we're going to look at today is the saving work of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and the work of Christ alone, which is to the credit, the glory of his name alone. And we understand this because the authority of Scripture stands alone, for no authority of man will be above or even beside the Word of God. So all five solas speak in a specific way to our salvation. And though they stand alone, they are not alone. So today, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the passage under the following headings: what we were, what God has done, why he has done it, how he has done it, what now? And we will see that this is all to the praise of his glory. Would you stand with me as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you would speak through your word, that your Son would be glorified, that your salvation be exalted, that your people be humbled, that your people rejoice in their salvation that is by you, through you, for your glory, to the praise of your glorious grace, and for the good of all who love you. Lord, would you so work in us? Guard my mouth, O God, that I would speak what is true. Lord, would you by your Spirit pierce the heart, the soul? Would you create life? Would you call into light those who are in darkness? I pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. Amen. You may be seated. What we were. This might be easier for some of you who have come to Christ not as a child, not in your parents' house, but later in life, as maybe you look back and you see that how distinct it was the moment that you came to Christ and how your life changed. Now, who you were is so different than who you are now. This might be a little easier for you to understand than some of us who might have grown up in the faith, grown up in a house that was raised, that worshiped God. And yet, Paul still would say, this was true, is true of all of us. What we were dead, though we were living. We were dead, though we were living. Not mostly dead. We were dead. And this is a certain kind of dead. And this, Paul is speaking of the death that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15 reads like this: "The Lord Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now we know that Adam and Eve ate of that tree. They sought to be free of God. They did not die physically on that day, but a spiritual death occurred that would have physical consequences. They were cast from the garden, away from face-to-face fellowship with Yahweh, and denied the tree of life by which they would have lived forever in their sin. They were dead spiritually. Now a spiritual corpse, though their physical body lived for a time. And you and I and all of humanity are physical ancestors of Adam and Eve. And thus Paul speaks of the Ephesians and us as dead in our sin. And this spiritual death has sunk its venomous teeth into every aspect of our human existence, and you see the effects of it, whether it's an aging body or whether it's your fight with your own flesh, or you see it in relationships that are not reconciled, or you see it in the news. It is not hard to see the effect of spiritual death in the mirror or on the TV or anywhere. They were cast from the garden. This spiritual death, Paul uses this idea of walking as a metaphor. It's a way that describes the very life of a person. So to walk a certain way meant that they are a certain way. And notice verse 2, that we follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. I just think about that just for a moment, what Paul is saying. Who is he talking about? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Jesus would tell us in John 12:31 that upon his crucifixion, the ruler of this world would be cast out. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Satan. Paul is saying that all of humanity, in their corrupted flesh, follow the course of Satan. I mean, he is the one who tempted and deceived Eve. He was the one at work to create disobedience in the garden, and he has been at work ever since in the sons of disobedience. Who are these sons of disobedience? According to Paul, everyone who is not a son of God. Well, who's that? Well, at one point in time, according to Paul, we all have lived as sons of disobedience. Romans 5 calls us sinners. Actually, it even calls us enemies of God. So whether you are conscious of it or not, we all have lived, and maybe some are now, in opposition to the rule of Christ, who is God. Those who do so live according to what? The passions of their flesh. You do what you want to do. Say what you want to say. They live according to the desires of their body and their mind. This is not hard to do. This is what we do by nature. It just comes naturally to our flesh to please our own desires, to live under our own rule as if we're the king. We must understand that that is why we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul puts everybody in the same lump. Though we are made in the image of God, we are not by nature his children. Look, you cannot say that we are all God's children. That would not be biblical. The spiritual death in the garden enslaved our will. It enslaved the desires of our body and our mind to darkness, to be our own God. And as people under Adam and Eve, we follow our parents, seeking to free ourselves from the perfect life-giving rule of Yahweh. And by nature and by choice, we are sinners. We are dead in our sin, which means we live, whether consciously or not, under the rule of Satan and become like him. Well, what do you mean, becoming like Satan? Well, he rebelled against the rule of God. Didn't he? In his pride, rebelled against the rule of God. If you doubt this, just consider this. Do you like it when people tell you what to do? No. Like, even if it's good for you, have you ever found that of your own self? I know what they're saying is good for me. I know I should do it, but I don't want to because they told me to do it. Just me? Why? Because in and of your own self, you want to be king or queen. You want to rule. You want to rule your own life. You want to do what you want to do. You want to be the king of your own castle. It's derived from your own pride. It's derived because ultimately, in our flesh, we really do believe we're better off being independent of God rather than living under his perfect loving authority. Like, this is the very spirit of Satan, and thus those who live as such are sons of disobedience. That's what he's saying. But there's more. We're dead. We're dead, spiritually dead. Dead people can't move. Dead people can't call themselves to life, nor can they change a desire. When there is no life in the body, something outside of themselves has to make the heart start pumping. If they're looking to themselves, there's no feasible hope of resuscitation. What is dead remains dead. Now, my wife tells me that the bad news is best delivered early. That was the bad news. But what does that mean? It means there's good news. Paul does not leave us there. Let's look and see. Verse 4. What has God done? Look at verse 4 with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul juxtapose the problem and the solution. We were dead in sin, following Satan, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. We're unable to do anything in our own condition. If salvation were a cooperative endeavor, here would have been the place to insert that. If salvation were God does this and I do this, it's here that he would say that. But it's not there. Like, who is the actor in verse 4 through 6? It's God. God is the one acting. First, what does this reveal about God? First, that he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He is not lacking, but has an overabundance of mercy. And let's just define mercy before we continue. For the definition of terms is really needed to have clarity when beholding the person and the work of God. Mercy is defined as leniency and compassion towards offenders by a person or agency of authority. Often, this is penalty related. So to have mercy is to, with compassion, forego the penalty due someone. In short, mercy is not receiving the penalty due for your actions. And this mercy is laden with compassion. And this mercy, friends, is not because we show this promise or spark or goodness in us, for He loved us. Look, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Listen, it is a false view that God looked into the corridors of time and saw some goodness in me. He did not love us because of how He thought we would act or respond. He loved us when we were dead. Remember, dead people don't respond. His mercy is not a divine response to us, but it is a divine initiative from Himself. How do we know that? Well, why did He love us? Because of the great love with which He loved us. We receive the mercy of God because of the person of God. It is from His divine love, His nature. God is love. He doesn't need to be prodded to love because He is love. It emanates from His character, the pouring forth of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. It is from His love that we receive His mercy. I mean, look at the causal order here. We must see that His love produces a compassionate mercy even when we were opposed to Him, dead in our sin, and then we are made alive. Now we have spiritual life. Now our spiritual being has life, and life abundant, and we were made alive. How? Together with Christ. Paul is saying something significant here. This life happened through death. You were made alive with Christ. The mercy we received, the compassionate removal of the death penalty of our sin, was removed from us and placed on the person of the Son of God. We severely underestimate the severity of our sin, and when we do, we vastly underestimate the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Like the mercy given us, the mercy given you, church, it cost the very Son of God His earthly life. Grace is not cheap. Forgiveness is not cheap. It costs the one who does the forgiving. The spiritual life we have was an act of mercy and grace. For He did not leave us in our sin, but He took the penalty for us. And this act of grace gave us what we do not deserve, spiritual life in Christ. I'll say again. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, then, is getting what you don't deserve, eternal life. Why is this important? First, we are not just saved from the penalty of our sin, We are not just saved from hell. We are saved to the person of Christ and all of his benefits. This is wholly an act of grace. By grace you have been saved. I want to return to the polemic for just a moment. Our friends at the Catholic Church would say we are saved by grace, but for salvation to be received, there are rites and rituals to adhere to. Confessions, communion. And then we're not fully saved to Christ. Did you see where we are saved to? Where is Christ? Seated. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Where is purgatory? I don't think it's there. We are not just saved from the punishment of our sin. We are saved to the person of Christ. What we see in this argument is that Paul outlines a salvation where we are dead in our trespasses and sins, to by grace you have been saved and raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. The juxtaposition couldn't be more drastic. Why is that important? Because through the work of Christ, redemption has been accomplished. It has been accomplished. He did not die for some of my sin, nor did he leave me partially cleansed or partially saved. He saved me wholly, fully, and finally. And he saved you and I for a purpose. Look at verse 7. What is that purpose? How do I know that's a purpose? So that. So that in the coming ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Man, what is he pointing at with this immeasurable riches? He's talked about riches twice now. In fact, if you look in the first chapter, this riches of his grace keeps showing up. That God is rich. Why does Yahweh save you? Why does the Lord save you? What is his aim in doing so? To show in eternity the riches of his grace and kindness towards you. When you receive a gift from someone, have you received a gift from someone where that gift is just so lavish and great and it's just jaw-dropping and you're like, I don't know how or why you gave this to me? Have you experienced that? What does that great gift reveal? It'd be the kindness of that person. For what reason? Well, and what do you do when you receive that kind of kindness from someone? Do you tell people about it? What are you doing as you're telling people of the greatness of this gift that's just rich? You are glorifying that person. This is to their glory. This is to the praiseworthiness of their character. The Lord seeks to show the immeasurable riches of his grace to you. He seeks to show you his great kindness to you. And he will do this for eternity, for it will take that long to reveal all of his great glory and kindness to you in Christ Jesus. The final sola that we're going to speak on is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. We will be singing of the praiseworthiness of God and His kindness towards us for eternity, and we won't run out of words or things to praise Him about. So how? This is the crux of the conflict. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, faith really is the crux of the conflict. This verse speaks to it, and though faith in the whole conflict has many appendages, grace alone saves you. It is by grace, for by grace you have been saved. You're not saved by your own works, whether it's works of the law or even spiritual works, spiritual good works. The avenue this grace is received is through faith in Christ. In what? In His finished work on the cross. It is that grace that saves. It is through faith. But faith is not some ethereal thing. Well, it's not a George Michael song. It's not nebulous. You have faith in someone. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. So to be saved by grace through faith, what's happening? We're believing in the wisdom of God, which is the cross, the power of God, which means His blood was sufficient to atone for the sins of the world for all time, past, present, and future. And we believe in His promises, which means we who believe shall be with Him where He is. I don't know any other way to illustrate that we are saved by grace through faith except by the thief on the cross. Jesus did not say to him, "Today you will be in purgatory." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise, with me where I am." We are saved by grace through faith. And even your faith is a gift. Do you see that? It's not your own doing. What is that gift referring to? If you look back, the article, it's referring to faith. Even your faith is giving to you. You have nothing to boast about, Christian. Nothing. You are saved by the grace of God and Him alone. You are not smarter, wiser, or more morally superior to anyone in the world. Your heart started beating and your spiritual eyes were opened by the grace of God, because you were born again by His Spirit. Because He loved you even when you were His enemy. So we'll look more next week at the role that faith plays, but we have to ask the question, okay, so what now, Paul? Saved by grace through faith, amen. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beware of the order here. Our Catholic brothers would point to this and say, aha! Works save you. See? To which we would respond, no, we were created, i.e. saved, in Christ Jesus for good works, which even those works, look, God prepared beforehand. They're not even my works. They're His works, which He prepared for me beforehand. Before when? Well, if you back up in Ephesians, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The works follow the new creation. Works are not the means of the new creation, nor are they the sustaining power of it. Then salvation wouldn't be by grace. If your work sustained your salvation would not be by grace. Works are the fruit of it. A fig tree does not become a fig tree by bearing figs. It bears figs because it's a fig tree. An apple tree cannot bear figs. No matter how hard it tries to bear a fig, it can't. You cannot produce the works of the Spirit without the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who produces those works in you. So we read this, we are created anew in Christ Jesus. That word created, it means we are a new creation. You have to think Adam and Eve. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So what for this fruit? What for these works? How do we do that? Well, Jesus commanded that we abide in Him. And then we will bear fruit and prove to be His disciples. What does that fruit do? John 15, the fruit honors the Father in heaven. So the works don't save you. They are the fruit and or the proof, if you will, that you have been saved. They are works that have been sovereignly prepared for you beforehand. But I also want you just to note the parallel. Paul talks about walking in the way of the world, the way of the sons of disobedience in the first part of our chapter. And now what does he say? These works which God prepared beforehand, we should walk in them. So this whole nature of our life is changed. So salvation is not, cannot, never was merely a mental assent to the person of God as the Son of God. There is a heart change. There are affections that arise for God. And that is what produces work. And here's why that's important. If you attempt to produce the fruit of the Spirit in the flesh, you attempt an impossible feat. It will be so discouraging for you, as it has for me. I don't know if you've tried it. I have. Didn't work. If you continue to pin your salvation, or should I say, your security, even on your own obedience, it doesn't work because you are still in the flesh. You still wrestle. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and realities. We still wrestle against these desires because though we are in Him and saved, we are not yet fully conformed to His image. So be careful. Be careful of even looking at your fruit as your means of salvation. Your fruit is not your means of salvation. Christ on the cross is your means of salvation. I will put one more thing in front of you. if, again, we attempt to produce fruit of the Spirit in the flesh, we continue in a man-made religion that has no power to save, but every means to condemn. You rely not on the grace of God that glorifies the Son, but you rely on your own will that would glorify ultimately yourself. I just want to call attention to Paul. Paul prays to God and he talks about this thorn in his side, and I don't think it was actual physical thorn. I think he was struggling with some sort of affliction that was sin. And he prays, and the response from God was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We are weak. We are weak. But when we rely on his power, we are strong. Jesus also was asked the question, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, to believe on him, in him whom he has sent. He also said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So as we draw to a close, I want to point specifically at grace. Grace is how and why we are saved, and grace has come in the person of Christ. Titus 2 would tell you, grace has appeared, in pointing to the person of Christ. Grace is not just some affinity God has. Grace has appeared, which is why we read in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I feel so inadequate. And yet I know, Lord, that it is not by my words, but by your Spirit that hearts are changed and people are fed. And so I thank you, Lord, that the work of your Spirit is what produces life in people. Lord, would you magnify your Son? Magnify the grace of Christ Jesus in our midst. May we, from a place of awe and wonder in the gift that we received, Lord, may we rightly respond. With a life that is sacrificed unto you, a living sacrifice. A response of worship and praise to you. Lord, thank you that you've called us to yourself. That you do not leave us, Lord. But you come to gather us, for you have prepared a place for us. That we would dwell with you for eternity. Lord, this is mercy. This is grace. And so we praise you. Amen.